The reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And these are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was talking this morning, for those of you who weren't here, a little bit about how your sense of priorities and your sense of what's important changes when you go away, as we've done over the last few months, to somewhere like Uganda or to different parts of the world, and the different worldview you get going to somewhere like where we've been, all over Uganda. One of the things that really jumped out of us that was so different about being in Uganda was how faith is still, or is growing, to be an integral part of everyday life. At one time, of course, here in Wales, that would have been the case as well, but those days seem to have gone, and faith has been pushed to the margins, and it's something that's supposed to be kept in private, and it's just for a few people. But in Uganda, everywhere you go, there are churches, and there are people worshipping, and in the streets, and in the churches and in houses and in schools, you can hear worship going on. The buildings have Christian slogans painted on the sides of them. People are carrying Bibles around. Faith is just part of everyday life. This is one of the churches that I spoke in. This was the largest church that we went to. This was the second service of the day with 600 people in. And this is part of a church of 9,000 people in the one town, and I think it was that he's planted 190 churches or something out of this one church, and they're all like this. And in a few moments we've got a little bit of a video clip of the worship going on there, and it was just so vibrant and alive. It was right in the middle of a slum. It was right in the middle of a really poor area of the town, and yet faith was just such an important part of daily life, in a way which just doesn't seem to be true here in Wales anymore. In Uganda, 85% of the population describe themselves as Christian and having some sort of regular church affiliation. 85%. As you drive through the cities and through the villages and around the countryside, you pass church after church after church. And mostly they're Pentecostal churches, so you don't only see them, but you hear them as well. Because there's a theory in Africa which is the bigger your sound system, the better your worship is going to be as well. And one of the things that we discovered was that the worship was vibrant and lively and very, very loud. And this morning, if you were here, you'll have seen a little bit of film I showed of some of the dancing in different churches we went to, and even some of us having a go at joining in with the dancing. But there's this phenomenal volume of worship that comes at you the whole time. And the truth is, it's a joyful sound to the Lord, and some of it's really horrible. It seems to be one keyboard with that's not in tune, through the biggest speakers they can get, and then somebody with a beatbox and making drum noises which don't quite go with everything else. And sometimes the singing isn't quite as great as it might be. So I'm going to show you a little film clip just to give you an example of what I mean. The first church, now I've actually cut off, if we hang on just one second, Dave. The first church that you're going to see is that big one. And you need to know something before we start. I've actually cut the film off, but you're going to see someone appear in an orange dress who comes up on the stage. This is the women's choir, dancing choir. They dance and they sing. And there's someone going to come up and join them. You need to know that's a man, okay? I'm just going to say that because it may not be completely obvious to start off with. So when you hear Patrick in the background going, uh-oh, it's because this odd man in a dress has appeared before him. But you'll see as we go on. But you'll see what I mean about some of the singing. Dave, let it run. Really loud, and it went on for hours and hours, and it was fantastic. We just had the most wonderful time. You could arrive for an 8 o'clock service and still be there at 1 o'clock worshiping. It was just terrific, and that wasn't because I preached for 2 hours. That was just because the worship went on and on. But it wasn't always, like I say, the most tuneful, but it was a joyful sound to the Lord. It was so vibrant and so lively. And coming from Wales and going there and then coming back, it really makes this contrast between the situations there of a vibrant, lively, growing church, a church that's confident in itself, that often doesn't have trained pastors, that often doesn't have pastors who own a Bible. We met a whole bunch of pastors who didn't have Bibles between them, and at some point, Julian, I'm going to be talking to you about whether you can get a box of King James, it has to be King James, Bibles together to send out to one group of pastors we saw. And what they do is they listen to a radio on Saturday night, they listen to American broadcasts and memorize the scriptures and then preach that sermon the next day. They've got almost nothing, falling down buildings and barns, and yet so alive. And then you compare it to us who've got so much, with money and resources and equipment and books and Bibles. And you just think, what happened to us? The contrast between the Ugandan church and the church in Wales was just so striking. As I said, 85% of Ugandans describe themselves as Christians and going to church with some sort of regularity. Whereas in the UK, that figure's now under 9%. And here in Wales, about 3%. Of the four home nations, we are the worst in terms of our percentage of population. And it looks like it's going to get worse. Between 2008 and 2013, there was an 8% decline in Welsh church attendance in just those 7 years, not even that, 5 years. 8% decline. And between 2013 and 2020, that decline is predicted to accelerate and get worse. Because the age of the Welsh church is so high that, bluntly, it's just going to die. That a lot of churches are made up now of people in their 80s and 90s who in 20 years are not going to be here. Things just looking awful. This is a map that's not showing up terrifically in this light, but the darker the area, the higher the percentage of people who in the last census said, I have no religion. I have no faith. And you can see down in Southeast Wales and South Wales where we are, the 31 to 45%, the really dark blue area, and then above that, the next band up over the whole rest of Wales. The only places which are anything like this are down in Cornwall and out in East Anglia, in very rural areas. People just saying, no, got nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with God, and I don't want anything to do with it either. Over the last 5 weeks, while I've been back in the UK, I've been visiting other churches here in Penarth. At some churches which I've been to in the past, and it's just been sad to see the decline. I went to a church that Claire and I used to go to some years ago before we started coming here, and it's just a tiny remnant of what it was when we were going there. Churches are smaller, and they're definitely greyer. Three of those five churches that I've been to in the last few weeks, I was the youngest person there. In one of the churches, there was one person younger than me, a teenager who'd been brought along by a grandparent. And it's just sad. It breaks your heart to see that in this land, the decline has been so severe. On Wednesday night, Anne and Graham and myself and one or two others went to St. Augustine's for the induction of their new priest, of their new minister. And it was a super service. It was really enjoyable. It was done well. The archbishop, preached brilliantly, opening up the scriptures. Just a really, really good sermon. And it was an excellent time of worship with a lot of optimism and hope around as this new young minister comes into the parish. But it was quite interesting that alongside Mark, the new minister who was being inducted, as the minister, as the priest of St. Augustine's, they also inducted Peter Cox to be the priest there as well. That they're going to share the ministry, and Mark was also inducted to be at All Saints. So the two of them will share the ministry, and the reason they're doing that is looking forward 5 to 7 years, they can see that they're just going to have to make a huge team in this area. And that in the immediate future, Mark and Peter will have 7 churches to look after between them. And that as the time goes on, that team is going to grow and absorb more and more parishes. Why? Because there's so few folk in some of their churches that they can't afford ministry anymore. So they're having to share their vicars, their ministers, their priests between the churches. Just a story of decline and of death. And the thing we have to remember as we think about this awful story is that this church, which is in such a desperate state of decline in Wales, is against the background that this is the land of revival. That this is the land where many times over the last 400 years, God has visited in power. This is the land where just over 100 years ago, tens of thousands of people were swept into the kingdom in a religious fervor. Tens of thousands of others who had let their faith grow cold were reignited. This building, for one whole year, had a prayer meeting every night, where the place was full of people who came in to meet with God, to encounter the Spirit, to pray, to worship. That this is one of the revival churches. And this is the land of revival. And this story of decline and of death is set into this context of us being the land where revival had come. This land of choirs and song and worship and of fiery revivals and of great preachers is now in a sad state. And we can't just say, oh, it's modern culture, because in England the decline has been stopped. In England they're growing again. The church grew about 1% in the last 5-year period. In London, inside the M25, technically they're in revival because of the rate of growth, mostly through immigration, mostly through people coming into the city and joining the churches. But the church in the rest of the UK isn't the same way here. And we're this people looking back at a story, looking back at a great history, and thinking, isn't it sad? The words of Hanani from our reading tonight could also almost be the words of this generation. Those who are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. This book of Nehemiah could almost be written about the church here in Wales. Once it was a great story. Once there was glory. Once there was power and influence and authority. And yet now there's trouble and disgrace. This book of Nehemiah could be a guide for our generation of how to be God's people in exile, how to live in a time when the glory that once was has faded. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be revisiting, and I say revisiting because we only looked at it 2.5 years ago, but we're going to be revisiting the book of Nehemiah as we think about renewal and restoration and rebuilding. We only did this series, like I say, a couple of years ago, but a number of folk have said, can we look again at the book of Nehemiah? And particularly since the studies in the small groups are going to be on Nehemiah, people are saying, do you think we could take a look at this story again? We went through it a little bit too quickly last time. And so it seems good to me in our situation that we should do that. So, the book of Nehemiah. Just a reminder of the situation that Nehemiah found himself in and the nation of Israel and of Judah found themselves in. Following the death of Solomon some 300 years earlier or so, the nation of Israel had gone into a time of decline. From the heights of the glory of David's kingdom and of Solomon's glory, where people were coming literally from around the world to come and see what God was doing, where the Queen of Sheba came to see what was going on, where the fame of Israel and the temple and of the glory of Jerusalem was world-renowned. From that high point of David and Solomon's time, from then on, the country had just gone into a slow state of decline. At the time of David and Solomon, the country was at its largest and exerted the most influence and power over the largest area of land. But just slowly from then on, they started to lose that influence. First, there was fallout and civil war and disagreement, and the kingdom is divided into the two nations of Israel and Judah. And then at different times over the decades that follow, first one and then the other of those countries would fall away from God. They turn to foreign gods. They turn to idols. They forget the law. They turn their back on the ways of God. And bad things would start to happen as they started to go their own way and leave behind the way that God had led them. Things would start to go wrong. Eventually, God starts to withdraw his protection and his blessing. And things just get worse and worse and worse until finally disaster comes. And after a series of invasions and a series of foreign armies coming to the border, first one country and then the other, and then Jerusalem itself falls. Finally, about 70 years before the story told in Nehemiah, Jerusalem is conquered. The key leaders of the Jews and of the people of God are carted off into exile in Babylon. And for those 70 years, the people of God have to live in a strange land as prisoners, as exiles, as foreigners. And they learn what it means to be aliens and strangers in a strange land. But what does it mean to be a people who once had influence, who once were great, who God's blessing was once on? What does it mean to be a people who've come away from that now and now find themselves in this strange place where their influence has gone and their power has gone? They have to learn what it means to be a people who've fallen on hard times. What does it mean to be God's people when all around is alien and maybe even hostile to the faith in the Lord? And it just seems to me as I read this story and the stories of Daniel as well and one or two of the other bits, that it's such a good description of where the church finds itself today. We once were the people of power and of money and of influence, and now we've fallen to a different place. But God hasn't abandoned us, and God hasn't finished with us. And it just seems to me as I read the book of Nehemiah, it could almost be a description of where the church finds itself today. Yes, once we were great, but now we find ourselves in this terrible situation. What does it mean to be God's people in a postmodern, post-Christendom, post-Christian country? So we have this book of Nehemiah of a people who've been there before, of a people who have experienced what we have experienced. And it just seems to me to be such a good book for our generation. Some scholars have said, well, maybe the book of Acts would be a good model for our church, of needing to be a missionary church, of going out, of planting churches, of going to new places. But it doesn't quite fit, because the book of Acts was going out to talk to a people who'd never heard of Jesus, who'd never heard of God. And so they were talking about mission in a new situation, whereas the book of Nehemiah is about a people who knew God, who've fallen on hard times. Such a good description of where we are today. And so as the story of Nehemiah begins, and as we read this first chapter today, we hear about a people who've been in exile. They've been in Babylon. But the end of their time of exile is coming to an end. But many years earlier, through Jeremiah and through the prophets, it had been prophesied that after 70 years, after the time, allotted time, the people would start to come home. And the first crowd were about to be set free. And Nehemiah is right on this cusp point of where things are going to be changing. And the first thing I want us to notice about this is how Nehemiah deals with the situation he's in. And how he handles the news he receives about the state of Jerusalem. He's had this word come to him and said, you know, the ones who survived in Jerusalem and the ones who've gone back and are in a desperate state. They're in disgrace and they're in trouble. And I want you to notice what he does. We read in verse 4 of our reading tonight that it says that he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. Nehemiah's response was not to rush around and try and come up with a plan. Nehemiah's response was not to hold a meeting and get all the leaders together and say, this is terrible, what are we going to do about it? Nehemiah's response was not to get busy immediately and try to solve the problem. Nehemiah's response was to get down on the floor, to get in the mud. When you read the prophets, it was a common sign of repentance to sit in the dust and throw the dust over yourself. It says he sat down and he wept and he fasted and he prayed. His response was to turn to God in prayer. You know, there's been lots of great plans for how to revive the church here in Wales. I've been to most of the meetings of ministers of, here's a scheme, here's a plan, here's a course, here's how we're going to do it from now on. And I just wonder, actually, maybe if we sat down in the dust and said, oh God, we're sorry. we need you to do something now. Lord, would you move? Because we've tried all our things. We've run our courses and we've held our events and we've trained our people and still things haven't got better. Oh God, would you do something about it for us? He turns to God and he weeps and he mourns. I love that word. He grieves. His heart is rent with sorrow for where he is and where the people of God have come. And he seeks the face of God. The church in the UK, and particularly in Wales, is in a terrible place, but I don't know many Christians who weep over it. We're saddened and we wish it was different, but how many of us are tearing our clothes and pouring dust on our head and saying, oh God, what have we done? With tears in our eyes and running down our face, because that's what Nehemiah does. But also notice how much effort. It's almost a throwaway comment, and I've pointed this out before, so forgive me if you remember it. But look at what he does. It says that he sat down for a few days. And then he says, oh Lord God in heaven, and he prays and he makes that incredible prayer. But I want you to notice something that can be easily passed by if we don't know what's going on. The news about the state of Jerusalem reaches Nehemiah in the month of Kislev. There in verse 1 it says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the city of Susa, the brothers came from Judah. He hears the news in the month of Kislev. Well, here's the Jewish year with the different months around it and the different festivals that take place. And you can see that Kislev, it's upside down on this picture here, but Kislev is this month down here. And it relates to November and December. It's from the middle of our November through to the middle of our December. That's when he hears the news. And it says that he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he's prayed. And it says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. And then it says, and then I said, O Lord our God. And he goes into this prayer. But if you've got your Bible open, go right down to the end of the chapter and just sneak a look at next week's reading. Because it says in the reading that he asks God, will you be attentive to my prayer and to the servant, and would you give me success today? So he's praying right up to the point of where he's about to go into the presence of the king. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, on the next slide, let me show you where Nisan is. It's all the way up there. We go through Kislev and Tevet and Shavat and Adar and Nisan. Nisan is around about March and April time. This few days where it says he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he called on God and he grieved, those few days were at least 4 months. 4 months of fasting, 4 months of seeking God, 4 months of praying, 4 months of weeping. And he calls out to God through that time as we read this. Oh Lord God in heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey your commands. Let your ear be attentive and your prayers open to hear the prayer of your servant who is praying before you day and night. 4 months, day and night, coming before God saying, oh God, oh God, oh God, would you do something? Nehemiah sat down for several months of fasting, 4 months of fasting, 4 months of weeping, 4 months of mourning, 4 months of praying. And Nehemiah's success in getting the king's favor, and ultimately his success in going back and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, comes from a place that he spends on his knees before God day and night for months. If I've learned anything in the last 3 months, it's about the need to go away by myself in private and get on my knees and tear my clothes, not literally I hope, and seek God and say, oh God, oh God, oh God. I think that's a bad lesson as we read this book of Nehemiah. So the first thing is he goes and he weeps and he prays and he fasts. But secondly, notice what Nehemiah prays. We have this lovely prayer. I remember back in the 80s when I first became a Christian, the Vineyard wrote a song on these words, O Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. He begins by worshipping, and then he moves into confession. He says, we haven't kept to the scriptures or to the word you gave to Moses. And then he says to God this, remember what you promised. Remember what you said to Moses. And then he goes through some things. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. And if you return to me and obey me, I'll bring you back together again. And what he's doing there, if you look at the little margin notes on your Bible, he's not just quoting Moses. He's not just quoting Leviticus. But he's quoting and referencing Isaiah as well, and Ezra and Ezekiel. That he's reminding himself and he's reminding God of what the word of God says. He says, remember what you said in Micah. And remember what you said in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And remember what you said to Jeremiah when you said after 70 years that you would gather back the people who were scattered. Remember what your word says. And verse 8 and 9 is basically a summary of the scripture from the prophets of what God has promised and of what God has said will happen. And he comes before God and he says, Lord, I'm bringing before you your word. I'm reminding you, remember, O God, he says that there. Remember, in verse 8, the instruction you gave your servant. Don't forget what your word says. And he holds up before God the Bible, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. He says, listen, it says in this book that you're not going to forget us, that you're going to rescue us. He brings before the word of God, before God, the word of God. And so he starts praying and fasting. And then he continues by getting into the word. He gets into the prophets. He gets into the word of God. He speaks to God and he reminds himself what the word says. Like I say, we've been away. I've been in Uganda, but I've also been in California. And such a contrast. When I was in California, I went to some of the big churches, to some of the big Californian mega churches. And I went to the Desert Vineyard. Massive building that has three auditoriums that are linked up by video cameras to get everybody in. And I went to churches with massive resources and the best equipment, with thousands and thousands of dollars spent each week on worship. And I saw these big, big churches, and we've been to churches with nothing, where they've got cans with beans in to make musical instruments, where the floors are just dust, and as you dance, the dust rises and covers you. Churches meeting in barns and in schoolrooms that have nothing. And the thing I think I've learned is that the only place we're going to find an answer is by going back into the Word of God. The answer isn't in resources or money or technology or theological colleges or more learning or more conferences. We've tried that in the West and it hasn't worked. The answer's got to be by going back into the Word of God and saying, God, what do you say about this situation? What are your promises in this situation? What are your guidance? Now, I think conferences are great. I think going to New Wine's brilliant. I think being able to have a nice sound system is brilliant. But the answer to the problem is not there. The answer to the problem is on our knees in prayer and in the Word of God, seeking his guidance and his direction. So he starts with prayer and fasting. He continues in the Word of God. Prayer and Scripture. Prayer and Scripture. For 4 months, prayer and Scripture. And then thirdly, we see his next step. And this is where we're going to go next week. So I don't want to go too far into it. Having prayed, having mourned, having repented, having wept, having sought God, having gone into the Word and dug out what God's promises are from the Word, he then acts. He reads, he prays, and he acts. Having waited on God and having checked it out against the scriptures, he acts and he does something. He does something. And the church needs people who are going to do something. Who are going to take a step of faith, who are going to boldly step out of their comfort zones and say, God, here I am, would you use me? The church needs people who are going to get up out of their seat and say, here I am, Lord. Here I am. See, Nehemiah doesn't just sit back and expect God to do it all by himself. He doesn't sit back and wait for someone else to take care of the situation. He does something. And he does what he can within his skill set, within his job, within his circle. He does what he can. And as we shall see next week, it wasn't easy. It was frightening and it was scary. And if you've got your Bible open, you'll see there in verse 3, it says, I was very much afraid. This was a scary thing for Nehemiah to do. It could have damaged his professional situation. Here he was, a Jew in a foreign court who'd risen up to a position of influence and of some presence where he could go into the presence of the king. And he could have been throwing all that away as he went before the king with his sad face to tell him the story of Jerusalem. The king could have said, you're a conquered person. How dare you come in here like that? I don't like people coming in here looking miserable and telling sad. Get out. It could have ruined his career. They could have laughed at him. They could have persecuted him. They could have ridiculed him or even punished him. But he steps up and he takes responsibility and he says, I'm going to do something about this. I've heard what the situation is. I've sought God. I've looked in the scriptures and now I'm the one who's going to do something about this. We need a people to step up and say, Lord, here I am. Can you use me to do something about this situation? You know, we live in a time, I think, so similar to the situation that Nehemiah found himself in. We haven't been taken off physically into exile as Christians, but we live in exile. We live in this strange new land where once we were a people of influence, where once we were a people of power. That's gone. And that's not a bad thing, I don't think. I think actually being at the margins, being at the places where maybe Jesus was, is not a bad thing. But we are in this strange new cultural landscape. We are in this strange new land. And the book of Nehemiah is such a guide for us today. The church that was once powerful and influential and large in this land, that once knew glory and fame, has come to this different place where increasingly people don't understand us. Maybe don't like us, don't want us interfering in their lives, and reject what we've got to say. We are aliens and strangers in this land. I was just reading online, I was looking at the statistics, in fact Tim came around earlier, and on my desk was the Book of Church Statistics for this year that's just been published. And I was looking through there, one in every 10 people under 25 in this country are a practicing Muslim. Extrapolate that out 30 years and you end up with half of all the people under 25 in this country will be practicing Muslims. We're literally going to be aliens and strangers in our own land. The situation is changing. The world about us is changing and everything seems a bit frightening. And like the psalmist in Psalm 137, we could sit down and say, oh, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered the former days. How can we sing the Lord's song in this strange land? Psalm 137 had been carted off into prison, into exile in Babylon. And he said, how can I worship God now? I'm in such a strange place. How can I possibly seek God's face now I'm here? We could do that. Or we could be like Nehemiah. We could be like Nehemiah and saying, God, I remember your word. It says you haven't finished with us yet. I remember your word. It says, if we seek you, you'll find us. I remember your word, which says that if we turn back to you, you'll reach out to us. We could be like Nehemiah. We could sit down and we could weep and we could pray and we could seek God. We could search the scriptures and remind God of what he said. We could set our faith not in the situation that we see around us, but in what the scriptures say. That we can act by faith and not by sight. Sight tells us the end is coming. Faith tells us God hasn't finished with us yet, and the best is yet to come. We could remind ourselves and God of the promises of his word. We could be God's people in this new place, witnesses and servants who say aloud, O Lord God of heaven, you're great and you're awesome. And your covenant of love is kept forever. And we know that you love us. So would you let your ear be attentive and your eyes open? And would you restore your church in this land? Amen. So may now God's blessing, God's peace, and God's grace be upon you and upon those you love, both this night and forevermore. Amen. Let's close with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.